Hear the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the most important seats at the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted."
Let's pray this morning. Lord, we are thankful for your word. So thankful for the gift of your Holy Spirit inspiring the text of Scripture. Thankful for your Spirit which illumines it for us. We pray now as we reflect on your words that your Spirit might produce in us your fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. May we look more like you as we seek your face. Amen. This Sunday is officially 4 years that I've been here. You guys realize that? It's been a while. Oh, thank you. I wasn't aiming for that, but I appreciate it. I was reflecting back on the time that I've had here so far, and our early days in particular, and remembering the little two-bedroom townhome that we stayed in for about 6 months at the beginning there. And you know, we had mostly lived in smaller towns prior to this, so coming into Columbus was a whole new thing, learning about housing and stuff around here, and we're finally in a place that's much better. But I was reminded of a story that my kids wrote during that first 6 months that was really interesting. And I asked them if it was okay to share this morning, and they said it was okay. Do you guys want to hear it? It's a story they composed. It goes like this. There once was a family called the Smiths. Off to a good start. They lived in a tiny old house that their kids did not like. One day, they went on a special walk. They went over the bridge, through the forest, swam through the lake, and across the sand, until they arrived at a castle. They walked inside, and three gentlemen greeted them. They took them to the king, who made the oldest son his knight, the daughter a princess, the third son a door greeter, and the fourth son a butler, the dad a jester, and the mom a queen. The end. And I said, "That's a great story, kids, but I'm noticing a problem here. Jesters can't be married to queens, right?" I mentioned this kind of hoping I could get a little bit of a promotion in the line. And they said, "Oh, yeah, you're right. That is a hard thing. Hey, wait a minute. All right, we're going to add an addendum to the story." They didn't use the word addendum. They said P.S. So they said, "P.S. P.S. It was a special castle where anything can happen. The queen can even stay married to a jester." So at least there's that, right? Obviously, I have to be the jester, but at least I can still be married to the queen. For the last several weeks, we have been looking at some of the greats in the Gospels. We talked about the Great Commission, the greatest commandments. Last week we reflected on some great questions kind of in response to the greatest commandments. Today we're reflecting on the question of what it means to be the greatest in the kingdom. A question that came up surprisingly often in the Gospels, as we've seen from several of our other readings today. The disciples were constantly asking Jesus about it. Who's the greatest among us? How do we know who's the greatest? They were arguing about it amongst themselves. In our passage in Matthew 23, Jesus has some choice words for religious leaders who have been more worried about their appearance than actually leading and serving people well. As I reflected on this with some others this week, we noted that not many of us seem like we ask that same question all the time. We're not always asking Jesus, who's the greatest of all of us? What does it mean for me to be great? We don't much care about being the greatest or even being considered great at all. Unless you're like Muhammad Ali, you know, who said, I am the greatest. Actually, we tend to like identifying others for their greatness. We might think about sports or any hobby or activity of who's the GOAT, the greatest of all time, right? We like to identify that in others. But as soon as someone starts saying it about themselves, we start to get kind of like, all right, come on, right? We feel a little off-put by that. Doesn't mean that we aren't affected ourselves, though, by the constant comparison game that happens in our culture, the sense to find a sense of significance or achievement. We just frame our goals a little bit more modestly. We care about what others think, at least I do. I don't want to be a jester, right? But what can we learn then from what Jesus has to say here? When he talks about greatness, he talks about our sense of significance in the world. I think we can learn a few things, especially from how he talks to these leaders and about these leaders. First, if we want to get to the next slide here, we learn that there are positions that are, in fact, worthy of respect, great positions. This is a challenging one for us because institutional trust is pretty low across the board in our world. We've just been burned by so many people, right? But that feeling of being used or let down by those in authority, it isn't new. It's exactly the kind of thing that Jesus was speaking to as he goes on to critique the Pharisees and these teachers of the law. He says, though, surprisingly, be careful to do what they tell you. Why? Because they sit in Moses' seat. What does that even mean? It's both a metaphor as well as a literal seat that he's talking about. In the synagogues, the teacher presiding over the service had a specific seat, represented their authority to teach and interpret the law correctly for the people, kind of like they were taking Moses' place, being able to share about what God wanted for them. And Jesus acknowledges here that they do have some positional authority that matters. There is a great position that they occupy here. Bad leadership can often make us want to reject it altogether. But there is a real need in the world for trusted voices that lead and guide people. It's part of what Jesus makes Jesus so angry here, right? Because people should be able to trust these leaders. They should be able to do that. He seems to at least affirm the content of their teaching is not that harmful, maybe even can be helpful, despite their own bad example. But one commentator, in reflecting on this, named Matthew Wilkins, reflected on what it might have meant to Matthew in particular as he remembered and recorded this event. Let's go to the next slide here. Matthew Wilkins, not the same Matthew who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he says, Matthew has witnessed this amazing transition of leadership. He's heard Jesus' denunciations of the religious authorities, experienced his own calling as an apostle, participated as the 12, and then those around them in Jerusalem became the foundational leaders of the church. And he observed as local congregations with their own elders and pastors and deacons sprang up throughout the Mediterranean world. There's a whole new set of leaders that are guiding God's people, but they need guidelines to help them avoid the errors of the Pharisees and Sadducees and promote the kind of people Jesus wants. So this is where Matthew steps forward. I had never thought about that connection of as Matthew writing the Gospels is remembering this event, remembering Jesus' denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, might be thinking of now, what does that mean for our leaders? For those who are trying to step up and guide people in any way? What do we need to remember that Jesus didn't like and is guiding us into? There is something important about having people in positions that we can look up to as giving examples, giving us guidance, who can be responsible where others simply lack knowledge or expertise or ability. The Apostle Paul also reflects on this in a letter to his friend Timothy, saying that those who aspire to become overseers desire a noble task. There's something noble about it. On the flip side of that, James, in his own letter, says, "Not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." Or for my Spider-Man fans out there, we can remember that with great power comes great responsibility. Recognizing the weight of that responsibility, it is good and right for us to show some deference to those who are providing instruction or who are in those great positions. But be careful not to covet the respect that comes along with that, because it comes with a greater judgment. We also learn that great position comes with great impact and great accountability. So consider the two main critiques that Jesus gives to these leaders. We can go ahead to the next slide. Thank you. They are consumed by their love for prestige in their role. And they do absolutely nothing or very little to actually help the people that they are supposed to be caring for. He talks about how they make their phylacteries wide and their tassels long. Phylacteries are these little leather boxes that they made to fasten around their foreheads and their arms that contain these verses from the Torah as a reminder of their commitment to keep the law. It actually comes from a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 11, 18, where it says, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads." Now, many people take that figuratively as a meaning that it should matter to us, our work, the effort that we have, we should meditate on God's law all the time. They took it literally to say, we really are going to tie these things to ourselves as these physical reminders. But there were other physical reminders they had as well. There was some precedent to it. The whole tassel thing really is meant to be taken literally in the Torah. And it's why Jesus himself even had tassels on his cloak, the fringe of his garment that we read about at different times in the Gospels. They're tangible, visible reminders of their commitment to God, being set apart as unique. They're meant to be things that are seen, but point to God as they're seen. And yet these Pharisees and these law teachers, they made theirs extra big and noticeable, to the point that it became less about pointing to God and more about pointing to how impressive they are in the way that they follow God. Look how extra super holy I am. Meanwhile, they were prioritizing these outward forms of the law so much, they neglected the more important matters of justice and care for the poor. In Mark and Luke's recounting of this same exchange, there's this poignant example that is given as this poor widow walks up and gives 2 copper coins into the offering, all that she has. And Jesus says that this woman has given more than anyone else because she gave out of her lack. It is this model of generosity and of faithfulness in it. But at the same time, it's also a critique, because he is making her this example at the same time that just moments before he has said that these Pharisees are devouring widows' houses, that they have been made supposed to care for these people, and instead they are exploiting them. So this woman, as she is an example of this exemplary generosity, even in her poverty, is being exploited by the people who are supposed to care for her. They are getting rich off of the generosity of the poor. And he says all this stuff right to their faces, by the way. They're standing right there in the crowd as everyone else is listening in. He goes on for the rest of this chapter in Matthew 23 to call out woes on the teachers of the law and Pharisees. He calls them blind guides, whitewashed tombs, says they strain out gnats to swallow a camel. Says that they're snakes, a brood of vipers, continuing in the footsteps of their ancestors who murdered the prophets, all while building decorative tombs to those same prophets. Right? These aren't nice things to say about someone. But Jesus isn't trying to be nice. Jesus is calling them to account. They have a great position, great impact. They are receiving the greater accountability comes with that. Talked about Muhammad Ali earlier. He's famously known for being a boaster during his career, right? Saying he's the greatest of all time. He actually also had an interesting faith journey throughout the rest of his life as he converted to Islam. In an interview towards the end of his boxing career, there was a young boy who asked him what he was going to do after boxing, to which he gave a surprisingly serious answer after a little bit of joking first. First he said, "I'm going to go to sleep." And then he says, "No, I actually have something serious to say." And he goes on for kind of a long-winded answer, talking about how he has come to understand the breadth of eternity that we are preparing for, and yet how brief of a time that we have here on earth. And so he says, "What am I going to do after boxing? Get ready to meet God. Get ready to meet God." And he says this, it's a quote, "God is watching me. God don't praise me because I beat Joe Frazier. God don't give anything about Joe Frazier. God don't care about England or America as far as we're aware of. He wants to know, how do we treat each other? How do we help each other? So I'm going to dedicate my life to using my name and popularity to help charities, helping people, uniting people. We need somebody in the world to help us all make peace. So when I die, if there's a heaven, I want to see it." Now, there are many significant differences between Islam and Christianity, and any faith, really. But there is something admirable, at least, about what Ali has grasped here in his own faith journey. Because he has at least learned that the greatness he aspired to in sports and fame does not matter all that much if he doesn't steward that to be a force for good in the world. There's something admirable we can learn about that, at least. Trying to use what we have been given in life for the good of others. But when Jesus talks about greatness, he goes further than even that. When the disciples argue about greatness, Jesus keeps telling them that they're missing the point. He says that the greatest among you must be the servant of all. That to become great, we must take the position of a child. Not just in terms of youth, or in terms of trust and a willingness to learn, but in the sense of giving up your rights and your say, to be truly vulnerable and dependent on others. True greatness comes from giving yourself away. I think this is what's behind that somewhat confusing teaching that he gives a little later here in Matthew 23 about not being called rabbi or teacher or father. Obviously, those kind of roles still exist, right? There are still dads. There are still people who teach. There are still people who are in some positional place. Those things still exist. But the importance is in the function, not in the title. To the extent that we parent and teach others, we do so in a reflection of our common Heavenly Father who cares for all of us. In the Brethren Church, you know, elders, we have pastors, people who are serving in a role. But all of us are children. All of us are equal in God's eyes. Before God, we're all on equal footing. And any effort to create or maintain a hierarchy of authority is this antithetical thing compared to the way of Jesus. There are people out there today arguing about gender roles and male authority in the household and society at large, saying that God's design is that men are to assume this position over everyone else, to have all authority, and to lead and protect women and children. And I'd say there is a kernel of goodness here in the way that they communicate this desire or intention to protect others. But it seems to miss completely the nature of God and our Lord Jesus, who, having all power and authority, did not lord it over others, but emptied himself of it. Taking the nature of a servant, I'm quoting Philippians 2 here, taking on flesh to become like us. Not even in a royal court, but as an infant born in poverty. Living a humble life, humbling himself to death, even death on a cross. So, men in the room, this is what we are to emulate. Women in the room, you too. We often have ideas that no matter what lines you might draw it on, that if we would gain this much influence or authority and hold on to that, then we can really make a difference in the world. So make sure we occupy that spot, that we have it. Or maybe it's about getting more money so that if I make this amount, oh, I can really make an impact for others. Jesus doesn't seem to care about that at all. Jesus gives us no such illusions that if we attain to a greater power or greater position, a greater authority, that we will be able to do something great that we wouldn't have otherwise. He says, humble yourself, and then you will find yourself exalted. Give up life, and you will find it. I think we often seek greatness because we are really searching for something else. Maybe it's acceptance. It's longing to be loved and valued by others. Or security, to have safety, stability, and certainty. Or even a sense of significance, this need to make a meaningful impact and be valued for our contribution in the world. Many of us have been wounded, felt the lack of these core longings being met. And so we've learned through experience that the only way to meet that need is to attain some level of influence, power, greatness. Jesus offers us something else, healing. He meets us in our places of greatest need and he heals us. He says all of that power and prestige, it's just hollow, the false promise. The more that you seek it without me, the more that you will dig yourself in a hole that you cannot climb out of. But real, abundant life in God's kingdom is greater than everything else this world has to offer. You don't have to be the king of your own kingdom to be safe and loved and valued. You can be a doorman or a butler or even a jester and have everything that you could ever need. Just a little tag on that story that I shared earlier, too. For the last several years, I have remembered that story. And I have been reflecting on it and thinking about how, like, God, I just, would you provide for us and everything? Because I want to be able to provide for my kids what they need and what they want. When I shared that story back to them this week, asking about sharing it, they said, you know that we weren't actually that put out by the where we were living before, right? I said, what? That part of the story and the kids didn't like it. That cut to my heart. They were like, it was just a story, Dad. We were just making up a story. And the whole jester part, that hit me, but they didn't care. Like, Dad, we just like to see you laugh. We just care about you. We like you. Sometimes these layers of meaning and significance that we give to things do not really matter. Right? What matters is being with our King, being with Jesus, who loves you and cares for you more than you could ever, ever imagine. So why would we care about anything else? Let's pray. Our Lord, we get so hung up on the way that the world sees us, that others see us. Sometimes just in how we perceive others seeing us. That we often miss you and what you have said about us. What you have shown us and demonstrated through your life. Through your sacrifice for us. Your spirit that has been given for us. The way that you continue every day to offer us new mercies and invite us back into your arms. So Lord, can you help us stop worrying about what we think everyone else sees and worry instead about what you see? To fall into your arms in trust. Open our eyes to see. Amen.